You know, we all know there's a lot of interesting sort of warning or caution or instruction labels that products have these days. Some interesting ones, there was a classic on a bag of Fritos. They were having a contest, a giveaway. I don't know if you saw this, but the bag of chips had this, when they were doing this, had these words on it. It said, announcing the contest, "You could be a winner. No purchase necessary. Details inside." You know what? I mean, you're going to open the bag in the store to get the details? That just didn't make any sense. This was one that I saw that I thought was hilarious. Box of Christmas lights with the warning, "For indoor or outdoor use only." Well, I was going to use them somewhere else, but never, you know. Ketchup bottle had the instructions, "Put on food." What else would you do? I tend to put it on my shirts, personally, but... Or this one was another classic, 500-piece jigsaw puzzle came in a box that read, "Some assembly required." One would think, you know. I mean, you see these things, you think, really? You know, come on. There are some instructions that we clearly do not need, some of those like with ketchup. But there are some instructions we need. And clearly, marriage is an area where, in our culture, instructions are needed. They're vital. You know, I think about we bought a new car last year, and it came with lots of technological advances that we had not experienced in a car before. And so when we got the car, at the dealership, they gave us a little tutorial instruction on how to use everything. But you know, when you get an information dump like that, you get about a tenth of it, and you go, "Now what was that again?" Fortunately, the car comes with an instruction manual. And so we can learn how to use these things by reading. Well, God has given us something far more complex than a car, and that's marriage as an institution. But he's also given us the instruction manual for it, and that's in the Bible. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that addresses the institution of marriage. It's from Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Short, seems pretty succinct. You'd say, well, there's not much there, but there's quite a bit there, actually, that we're going to think about this morning. And the first thing that I think we need to recognize is that marriage plays a crucial role. In the context of Colossians, Paul has been writing about how... we're to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and about this whole message that Christ is going to live richly in us, and he's given us this picture of a whole new kind of life that we're to live in Christ. And having said that, the first thing that he wants to talk about is marriage. This is one of the first areas that this new life in Christ, with having Christ live in us and his peace ruling in us, this is the first thing it's going to impact. Now, that shouldn't be any surprise if you've read the Scriptures. You look at the Bible and you start off with, you know, creation and then the creation of the man and the woman. And we get this picture. You go through creation and God creates light and he creates the oceans and the land. And everything he creates, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. Creates the man, it's good. And then he says for the first time, here's something not good. It's the man is alone. That's not good. First thing, not good. So God says, we got to fix that. And he creates essentially the institution of marriage to fix that problem. The Scripture beginning, at the very beginning, says this is a fundamental building block of all of human society and human life. Despite all of the controversy over marriage that's going on in our culture today, despite the cries of some postmodernists that it is an outdated institution, the reality is that marriage is here to stay. University of California professor Judith Wallerstein wrote of marriage in her book, The Good Marriage, "It is this unit which represents us at our civilized best that shapes adults and children. More than any other human institution, marriage is the vehicle for transmitting our values to future generations. It is the fundamental building block." The evidence is in, and it is irrefutable that marriage is, in fact, good for people. Pew Center study in 2010 revealed that married people have a significantly higher level of satisfaction in life than those who are either single or divorced. A recent National Bureau of Economic Research study concluded those who marry are more satisfied than those who remain single, and it went on to say that the benefits of marriage persist over the long haul. The health benefits of marriage are well known. A recent New York Times Magazine article reported that those who are married are less likely to get pneumonia, to have surgery, to get cancer, or heart disease. A recent study from Sweden revealed that being married leads to significantly lower risk of developing dementia. One study showed that single men have a 64% higher risk of suffering a fatal stroke than do married men. University of Chicago sociologist Linda Waite wrote, "A good marriage is both men's and women's best bet for living a long and healthy life." Contrary to the myth perpetrated by the entertainment industry, married people also report a far higher level of satisfaction in their sexual lives than do single people. And here's another important data point. An American Values Institute study a few years back revealed that individuals who have been continuously married average 72% greater wealth at retirement than those who are never married or divorced. So to sum up, marriage leads to better sex, greater satisfaction in life, significantly better health, and more money. Sounds like a pretty good deal. And this is where it really gets strange. Comedian Chris Rock says of marriage, "Do you want to be single and lonely or married and bored?" And those are a couple of pretty bad choices. But underlying that little joke of his is this idea that you hear a lot that, well, married people, you know, they're in this institution and it's kind of boring and they're kind of really desperate and dying there. And it's not true. Interesting, University of Virginia Marriage Project recently did a survey of high school students, and the results were really strange. They discovered that of high school seniors, only 1/3 of them believed that marriage is more beneficial than other alternate lifestyles. 1/3. 2/3 believe they would be better off not married. Even though that is totally refuted by the actual facts. Where is this coming from? Why do people believe these things that, oh, marriage, yeah, it's boring, it's bad, when the facts show that it produces satisfaction and a much healthier lifestyle? What's going on here? Our culture has a deeply embedded sort of piece of reasoning that goes on in these days, and it kind of goes something like this. Romantic love is really essential to fullness of life. You can really only experience true fullness of life if you have this really, you know, fully emotional romantic love. Therefore, marriage should be based on romantic love. But, of course, as we all know, that kind of romantic love isn't permanent. It fades away after a while. Therefore, marriage cannot last. And, in fact, romantic love and marriage really end up being incompatible. That's kind of the thinking that goes on in our culture. You've probably seen that or heard that somewhere. There's a number of errors with that reasoning. Well, first of all, the idea that romantic love is essential to fullness of life, that actually is not true. All you have to do is look around. You can find plenty of people who don't have some romantic love, but they're totally filled in their life. They're totally satisfied. So just that one counterexample disproves that idea. Secondly, the idea that marriage should be based on romantic love is actually a fairly recent invention in the history of the human race. For much of the human history, people got married for reasons that had nothing to do with romantic love whatsoever. In fact, even today, arranged marriages are quite common in much of the world. And people learn to love one another. And yet a third error in that reasoning is that romantic love doesn't last. That's only true if you define romantic love as that what really amounts to just infatuation. Yeah, infatuation doesn't last, but the fact is romantic love, real romantic love, can last for a lifetime. And I know that's true because I've experienced it with my wife for 36 years. And I'm not alone. She's in it with me too. Yeah, no, I'm just kidding. So that piece of logic is completely fallacious. But the question is, where did that whole thing kind of get started? Well, it kind of goes back to the Enlightenment of the 16th and 17th centuries. But it has been fostered by a change that has happened in our society. It's an interesting change. Legal scholar John Witt Jr. has written a book about marriage and law, and it's called From Sacrament to Contract, Marriage, Religion, and Law in the Western Tradition. And in that book, he identifies a change that's happened in our culture. And the change is this, that throughout much of history, marriage was viewed as a sacrament before God. That it was a critical social bond given by God that was made before him and before the community that was given for the good of the human race and of the community. Okay? Now, what has changed? Well, in our culture, we now have seen marriage as primarily a contract between two individuals that is for mutual growth, fulfillment, and satisfaction. And that has completely changed the equation. Here's why. If this is merely a social contract between you and me, and it's for satisfaction and fulfillment, and I'm not fulfilled and I'm not satisfied, then the contract is no longer valid. Therefore, we can dispense with the marriage. It's totally changed the equation. Now, that change, kind of in our culture, which is a very individualistic culture that comes right out of the Enlightenment kind of thinking, makes sense to us in a lot of ways, because after all, shouldn't marriage, the point of it be the enhancement of life? Shouldn't we enter into it with the hopes that life will be better for it? And can it ever be a good thing if we're in a marriage and it's dissatisfied? That can't be good. And so that seems reasonable to us. But that little bit of thinking actually has planted the seeds of disaster in the marriage relationship. And you'll see why in just a few minutes. In his book, Into the Wild, outdoorsman and journalist John Krakauer made this statement: happiness is only real when it is shared. We only really experience happiness when we're able to share it with other people. That's why marriage is so important. And we know that's true. You know, a few weeks ago, we shared with you that Anna and Toby, our son and daughter-in-law, popped a big surprise on Lori and me. And that is that Anna is pregnant. And they're going to have a baby later this year. But then they did something cruel to us. They said, "Don't tell anybody for a while." That's so bad. You know, we're going to have a baby. Yay, don't tell anybody. We come to church. Hi, how are you guys? Really good. And we can't say anything. What fun it was when we were finally able to go, "They're going to have a baby." And everybody goes, "Yay, it's way more fun when we share it," right? We need to share our joys. And we need to share our burdens. That's why we need each other in the body of Christ. And that's why marriage is so important. That's why God says, "It's not good for that guy that I've made to be alone." He needs to share his joys, and he needs someone to help him with his burdens. And so I've created this relationship. It's crucial to the human soul. But as we've seen, our culture has kind of taken a little side road here that's causing problems in that relationship. So the question is, what can we do to make this thing work the way it needs to work? Well, we need the right plan for marriage. And we can see it here. Now, we're going to spend a couple of weeks talking about this. Actually, I'm going to spend a couple of weeks talking about it. Anyway, you can talk about it too. Paul immediately launches into how husbands and wives should relate to one another. And that first statement, "Oh, wives should submit to their husbands," wow, typically sets off a firestorm of protest in our culture. Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza wrote in her book, Bread Not Stone, The Challenge of Feminist Biblical Interpretation, that this verse promotes patriarchal violence and is worthy only of criticism. This is not something we should live by. This is something we should criticize. Promotes patriarchal violence. Look, the plan for a healthy marriage doesn't consist merely of learning about and playing our particular roles of husbands and wives. I believe we need to understand those roles in a biblical way, but just living by those roles won't necessarily cause for a relationship to be the intimate, strong thing it's supposed to be. You have probably known people who lived by those roles and were miserable. So clearly that can't be the answer. What we need to do is understand there's something going on underneath what Paul says here that is critical for us to comprehend. There's something driving what he says here, and we have to grasp that idea that gives birth to these things in order for us to experience what Paul's talking about, or what God wants us to have. I want to state right up front that Paul was not promoting patriarchal violence, okay? Let's be real clear on that. He's not saying wives are to be doormats upon whom men wipe their feet, and that men should, you know, do whatever they want and abuse their wives. That nothing could be further from the truth. And we're going to look at this whole idea of submission as we go on here, but I want you to understand that the concept of submission, first of all, now, I'm going to brag about myself here for a moment. I'm going to brag about the fact that recently I used a power tool. In my life, that's a landmark moment because of my total ineptitude. In this case, normally for me, using power tools is sort of an invitation to Armageddon. You know, it conjures up images of visits to the hospital emergency room and lots of blood, or of things being... you know, way worse than they were before I got the power tool in my hand. In this case, Lori had come up with this creative idea that she wanted to put these pineapple-shaped finials on the top of the newel post on our staircase. Well, in order to do that, you had to drill holes in the top of the newels to screw the finials into. Okay, now for most men, you know, that's like, man, do that in your sleep. That's so easy. For me, it's dangerous. Now, I had some thoughts about how this ought to be done, but because, you know, I hate to admit this, but the fact is Lori understands these kinds of things and is able to handle them better than me. So what I did was I said, okay, Lori, I am just going to do what you tell me to do. What do I need to do? You give the directions, you explain, and I will do it. And you know what? It worked. The pineapples are there, no one got injured, and it was successful, so that's great. But understand, when I did that, when I said, you understand these things better than I, so you tell me what to do, I was submitting to her. That's all submission is. It's saying, I don't need to do it my way. I don't need to have my way. I'm just concerned about success, so what should I do? That's submission. Anytime you submit to someone, you are saying, I'm not demanding my way. I'm going to defer to you and let you decide. That's submission. This is not a big deal. We do it all the time. And so essentially, what we're doing here when you submit is you're saying, I'm not seeking to serve my own desires. I'm not seeking to have my own way. I'm not demanding control. I'm not demanding that this all be about me. I'm deferring to you, and I want to serve you. That's what submission is. Now, that's where the howling starts, because a lot of people say, well, why should wives be the ones who have to do that? Well, you know what? If this was all the Bible said about marriage, that would be unfair. And you could understand people say, oh, it's patriarchal violence. It's not all the Bible says. You've got to read the next part. Yeah, wives submit to your husbands, but husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, it's irritating that Paul even had to write that last part, don't be harsh with them. He had to write it because guys often are. And we're going to talk about that next week. But this idea, husbands, love your wives. What is Paul saying there? Well, you know what? You've heard the Greek language had a a number of different words for the word love. This one was the familiar one that was the deepest, the most significant. It was agapao. It is God's kind of love. Love them with that kind of love. In a sister verse, Ephesians 5:25, Paul says specifically what he meant. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So when Paul says, husbands, love your wives, he's saying, what I mean by that is, love them the way Jesus loves the church, which is to totally give himself up to serve his wife, his bride's needs. And he sacrificed himself for his bride. And that's what you're to do, husbands. He means you're to give yourself up, put her needs, her desires, whatever, before your own. Well, how far am I supposed to go with that? Well, let's see. Jesus went to the cross. That's how far. Jesus didn't demand that he be treated decently. He didn't demand that he be recognized for who he was. He didn't demand even that he be safe. He didn't demand that he feel good. He just went and he died. And Paul says, guys, that's your job. Kill your selfishness every day of your life. Focus completely on serving your wife, and there is no limit to this. Wow. That's the job husbands are given. You know, this can get very practical in a lot of ways. Some of them large, some of them trivial. I'll share a trivial with them, with you. One night a few weeks ago, Lori and I were done with a busy day, and we decided, you know what we want to do is just veg out on the couch and watch television, you know, a very stimulating thing to do. And I suddenly found myself faced with a decision, because this particular night happened to be right at near the end of the hockey season, and my favorite team, the Los Angeles Kings, the defending Stanley Cup champions, were on the verge of being eliminated and not even making the playoffs. And they had a couple of games left, and they had a crucial game on that evening. And, you know, they had to win this game to make it into the playoffs. And you know what? Lori is amazing, but she doesn't dream of watching a hockey game with me. And all of a sudden, I found myself faced with a decision. Who am I going to love? Well, I could love myself. We're watching hockey. Or I could love my wife and say, what would you like to watch tonight? Oh, I hope she wants hockey. I hope she didn't want hockey. We had recorded another show, so we watched the other show because I wanted to love my wife. And the show ended in time for me to watch the last 5 minutes of the hockey game and see my team get eliminated. Wah! Anyway, another issue. Love says no to me and yes to you. That's simply it. Do you see what Paul has done here? It's pretty interesting. He said the plan for the marriage is for the husband and the wife to both deny themselves and serve each other. That's essentially what he's saying. Wives, defer to your husbands. Say no to yourself. Don't serve yourself. Submit to them. Husbands, give yourself up. Every day of your life, say no to selfishness. Serve your wife. And now we begin to see why our culture is having such a problem with marriage. Because our culture says this is a contract between two people that is there for the satisfaction and the fulfillment of those people, meaning I'm in this thing for myself, that I would be satisfied and fulfilled, and if I don't get it, then I'm out of here. Where have you put the emphasis there? Right on me. And in so doing, you have just blown the thing up. Because Paul says the only way it can work is when you say, I'm putting the emphasis in this relationship on serving you. It's not on me. It doesn't matter what happens to me. I care about serving you. Total opposite of what our culture thinks. You know, there are some things about life that are painfully paradoxical. For instance, it feels to me to be honest with you, that I was created to live on a diet of Mexican food, pizza, hamburgers, French fries, and donuts. Amen. Eat that stuff, man. I am happy. It feels good. It tastes good. It's really, I like that. It also feels to me like I was created to never lift weights and run just for the... I don't like that. It's no fun. But here's the thing. What happens when I say those things are the things that feel good to me and that's what I want to do? I destroy my own health. Because it turns out that I was created to need to exercise, to need to force my body to work, and I was created to actually eat vegetables and other good healthy food, and you know, fine to have some donuts every now and then, but you know, you gotta eat some good stuff in there. So here's the thing, I actually physically need to say no to some of my own desires in order for me to be healthy. We should learn something from that, because that happens in terms of our spiritual development as well, and in terms of our relationships with one another. Because something inside me says, I was created for me. And it feels good and it feels right to me when I'm getting what I want. But the reality is, I was created to serve. I was created to love others. That's why I'm here. That's why we're all here. And that means serving one another. It's that same paradox. In their book, The Meaning of Marriage, Tim and Kathy Keller wrote, "We were created to honor God by serving. Failing to do so is to violate our own nature." We do violence to ourselves when we start serving ourselves. Even though it feels good and it feels right, we're damaging ourselves. To be healthy, we need to serve. As long as you are focused on yourself, on what you want in your marriage, as long as you're nursing hurts and disappointments over what you feel you need and don't have, as long as you are thinking about pushing for, manipulating to get what you want, you are not loving your spouse. You're loving yourself. And in so doing, you are creating frustration and disappointment for yourself. You are destroying love and intimacy. You are hurting your spouse, and you are disobeying God. Is that clear enough? Let me state it as clearly as I can. Serving self is death. That's what the scripture says. Jesus said, the one who tries to serve himself will never find life. It's death to your heart. It's death to your spouse's heart. It's death to your marriage relationship. It will bring death to your children, and it will bring death to the entire world. That's what serving self does. In his book, The Christian Mind, Harry Blaymeyers wrote, "Dedication to self is the sign of the utterly lost soul." Wow. In their book, the Kellers wrote, "Self-centeredness is a havoc-wreaking problem in many marriages, and it is the ever-present enemy of every marriage. You only discover happiness after each of you has put the happiness of your spouse ahead of your own in a sustained way." This is how it has to work. No to self. Yes to serving. Okay, well, let's think practically here for a minute. What is that going to mean to us? Well, first of all, it's going to mean you're going to have to be ruthless with yourself. I have found that the most amazing thing happens with people when I talk about this business of loving and giving up self. Everyone goes, yes, that is right. I recognize that. That's absolutely true. And then they totally ignore it and go on pursuing their own selfish interest. I have had amazing conversations with couples over the last 30 plus years and that were struggling and saying, you know, the heart of the problem here is you're serving yourself. And they go, yeah, I don't want to hear that. I want to keep doing this. Our problem is We have difficulty seeing it in ourselves. We have difficulty seeing ourselves as we really are. You know, Lori and I went to Disneyland on Friday. And we had a great time. We had something interesting happen. Toby and Anna had been given some passes, not for the whole park, but for a ride at Disneyland that you could go on and you go right to the front of the line. Don't have to wait in line. And they had passed them on to us. And so we went to this particular ride, and so we walked up to the front of the line. We hand this, the gal that is there, you know, guarding, making sure people don't cheat, you know. We said, "Hey, can we use these passes here?" And she looked at him and she went, "I don't know." She didn't recognize it, so she went to get help, and went to just about everybody she could find, stopped just short of trying to consult Walt Disney himself, but she eventually decided it was okay. And so she comes back, this little 19-year-old gal or whatever, she comes back and she says, "Yeah, these are fine. You can go on in." And so she opens this gate, and as we're starting to walk in, she says, "Will climbing stairs be a problem for you?" I don't think of myself, you know, typically as really old. Here's this girl, she's saying, "Oh man, these old people, can they get up the stairs? Wow, I don't know, you know. She's afraid I'm going to go on the ride and have a heart attack and die and create all kinds of, apparently I'm going to need assistance getting down from the platform when the sermon is over here." You know, I thought, are you kidding me? Yeah, can I bring my walker on the ride, you know? And here's the problem. I don't think of myself as old. I feel like, you know, I'm about 40, you know. There's a 19-year-old goes, "Wow, dude's old." You know what? Sometimes we got to just go, "Yeah, you know what? I see pictures of myself, and yeah, she's pretty right. I'm really old." Government agrees, you're really old, dude. It's hard sometimes for us to see ourselves as we really are, especially when it comes to this thing about selfishness. We think that we're wonderful, that we're so serving and giving. Here's the thing. You ever thought about sitting down with your spouse and saying, "Do you see any selfish tendencies in me? Do you see areas where I serve myself rather than serving you?" We don't like to ask that question a lot because we don't want the answer. We don't think we'll like it. Here's the thing, if you're not willing to ask the question, it's very likely there's a problem. Our problem is that we are addicted to self. All of us are. That's why Jesus died on a cross. An addict, if he ever hopes to get any better, has to start with saying, "I have a problem." That's where we need to start. I've got a problem. My problem is I want my way. I want me to be served. In his videos on marriage, Paul Tripp says an interesting thing. He says, the key for your marriage ever improving is to come to grips with believing this one statement: I am the greatest problem in my marriage. Until we believe that, we're not serving ourselves, because we're going to be saying, "No, my spouse is the greatest problem. He or she needs to change, and I'm going to be working on him, he or she, to be changed so I can get what I want." We're really being selfish. Paul Tripp says, has to start with me saying, "I'm the problem. I'm selfish. I need to deal with that. I need God's help to get over my addiction." Tripp goes on to say, we need to think about, am I going to live for my kingdom, or am I going to live for the kingdom of God in my marriage? Only way it can ever get better is when we live for the kingdom of God, which leads to my second point I want to talk about here is practical application. That is that we need to gain a different focal point. Let me explain what I mean by that. When you think of a successful marriage, what does that involve? Well, you know, in our culture, it would be high on the list would be, oh, healthy sex life. Yeah, that's good, but you know what? That's a result, not a cause. For a marriage to be vibrant and life-giving, it It needs two things. It's going to need friendship, and it's going to need passion. You know, like I said, marriage is about sharing life. We all understand that. That means there needs to be friendship involved. The Kellers, again, in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, wrote, your spouse has got to be your best friend or be on the way to becoming your best friend, or you won't have a strong, rich marriage that endures. At the heart of the thing that makes a marriage relationship fun is we enjoy each other. We're friends and we want to be together. But here's the thing that's important about friendship. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis wrote, friendship must be about something. He says, even if it's only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice, those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere have no fellow travelers. That is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of friends is that we should want something else besides friends. We become friends because there's something we share, something we have in common, something that causes us to want to work and play together side by side. The friendship has to be about something. So keep that in mind. And then the second thing I want you to think about is this idea of passion. You know, who wants a relationship with no passion? Well, that's not any good. That's not a great marriage. So there needs to be passion involved in the thing. Well, here's the interesting thing. Passion and friendship meet at a particular point that is critical to us. What is that particular point? That particular point is mission. There's something in my life that I'm totally committed to. And what makes for a friendship, makes it really strong, is when the two of us together have that same thing in life that we're saying, this is what our lives together are all about. Furthermore, that mission is what gives passion. I remember when I was a senior in high school and suffering from nearly terminal senioritis. There's one thing in my life in that last semester of high school that really provided me at least a little bit of motivation and enthusiasm, and that was baseball, playing on the baseball team, or at least sitting on the bench on the baseball team, which is mostly what I did. Our baseball team was a really good team, it looked like going into the league season for us that we had a real shot at winning our league championships. We had three really terrific pitchers, and then our top number one pitcher and then our number two pitcher both got hurt and were out for the rest of the season. Oh, man, that really hurt our chances. But we still were good, and we were playing, and we had our chance, and we came down to, there was about 2 weeks left in the season. We came down to one game. We were three games behind our crosstown rivals, Bakersfield High, and we had three games left. We had to win them all. They had to lose them all, and it began with this game against Bakersfield High. We had to win that game, or we were eliminated from winning the championship. And we got in that game. It was a close game right up until the time this guy named Jeff Seaman came to bat. Jeff Seaman went on to become an all-pro linebacker for the Minnesota Vikings in the NFL. He was big, athletic, and strong. He came up with two guys on base, and he hit a home run that I believe is still in orbit. I mean, it was just boom! Game was over. We lost. And the next week and a half, our season continued, but the practices were totally different. We weren't going to win the championship. And so we did the best we could, and everybody tried hard to practice, but all the enthusiasm was gone because the mission was over. The passion came from the mission, and that's true of all of us in life. And so friendship comes from mission. Passion comes from mission. What is your mission in your marriage? Trimper Longman and Dan Allender in their book Intimate Allies wrote, true passion comes from the nature of the purpose of a marriage. A marriage is no better than its mission. No marriage will ever be any better than its mission. So what is your mission in your marriage? Here's the amazing thing. Paul in Ephesians 5, verse 32, gave us the mission. He said a stunning thing. He said, your marriage is a profound mystery, for it is about Christ and his church. Here's the mission in your marriage. It is to depict for the world how God loves his church. That's what it's to be. It's to be a living work of art, something people can look at and see and understand. Have you ever asked yourself why artists do what they do? You know, whether it be musicians or painters or sculptors or filmmakers or writers, what are they doing? They're trying to express some truth in a way that will go to people's heart. And art does that better than just any statements of fact. You want to reach the soul of a person, you do it through art. The art has a message. So here's the thing. God has called us to have marriages that are a work of art. They are a display, a depiction, a picture, a painting, if you will, of God's love for us. It's to be this work of art that people can look at and they can say, oh, I understand how God loves now. I can see it. And it's to be so powerful that it just goes right beyond their brains and goes right to people's heart. That's what your marriage has the potential to do. When our daughter Carissa got married to Michael, our terrific son-in-law, I've mentioned this before, February 1st, 2013. I will never forget that day. Middle of winter, glorious day, 75 degrees on the beach, Coronado, right in front of one of the classic places in all of the country, the Hotel del Coronado. It's a beautiful setting. But something really interesting happened. This beautiful day, before the wedding, the photographers wanted to take pictures of Carissa at various spots around the hotel and the beach. And so we accompanied the photographer and Carissa, and we went around, and they would take pictures. Something really interesting happened. Everywhere we went, every person we would walk by would have this huge smile on their face when they saw her. And everybody would say something. They'd say, oh, what a beautiful bride. Oh, congratulations. Oh, we're so happy for you. People that didn't even know her. People had never seen her before. Just everybody was happy because they saw a bride. And after the wedding was out on the beach, and when the wedding was over, we walked back towards the hotel, and we walked right by the pool, and people at the pool began clapping and cheering. They don't know Michael and Carissa from Adam, and they're all cheering. Yay! What does that tell you? That tells you people long for marriage to work. They want it. They want it to be happy. They want it to be joyful. They want to see that work of art. And God has called you and me in our marriages to deny ourselves and to say, I have a bigger mission than me. You know, where do we get the strength to deny ourselves? We get it from saying there's something way more important than me being happy, me feeling good, me getting what I want, me protecting myself, me promoting my thing. Here's what I'm about. It's not about me. I'm about Jesus being depicted through our relationship. That's what I'm about. That people can look at the way I relate to my bride and my bride relates to me and say, I see God's love lived out in flesh and blood right here on earth. That's the mission. That's worth giving your life for. And when we dedicate ourselves to that mission, that's what provides the passion. And when the two of us together are committed to that together, that's where the friendship really comes in. We're going on this journey together. What's your mission in your marriage? And what is it that competes with God's mission in your life? These are the questions we need to answer. And when we have the answers that God gives us, there can be an incredible power to our marriage, and we can find it being the thing that God wants it to be. If you want to know more, come back next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for marriage. All of us in our hearts know there's something there that we just desperately long for it to be good and to be great, to be beautiful. Our whole world longs for that. We see that. Lord, we know that every time our marriages are, that we stumble, go off the path, seem to have problems with one another, it's because somewhere in there we've lost track of the mission. Somewhere in there we begin to operate for something other than what you have called us to be and to do in our marriages. So help us, Lord, to get back to the truth, to get back to the mission of being the work of art that you want our marriages to be. Help us then to do what we need to do to make that happen, to say no to self so that we can love each other by serving each other. Lord, we pray that you'll use the marriages in this church to be those works of art that you want them to be, that they will be joyful and strong and fulfilling and encouraging and deep. And then in that strength, they will be a blessing to everyone who comes in contact with them. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.